Galatians chapter 4. By the way, the word accoutrements comes from a Daffy Duck cartoon. I want you to go thinking I'm getting sophisticated on you or anything. Drip Along Daffy, I believe, is the name of the... Moving right along. Galatians chapter 4, as we continue our study. Let me just say at the outset, we are making good progress. And I don't know if you ever wonder why we go through a book of the Bible the way we do. For the most part, I realize we take some messages and speak on individual subjects, but the reason we go through a book the way we do is because that's the way it was written. And it is important to see God's Word in its fullness as it comes together as a separate book or as individual books. And so that's why we do that, just as a thought before we begin this morning. We're in Galatians chapter 4. We are in verse 8 today, and we're going to go all the way, Lord willing, through verse 20. So read with me, please, our passage. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Very passionate section from Paul. This is the inerrant, inspired, and authoritative word. May he bless what we've read. And let me pray for us this morning as we begin our study. We come, Lord, and oh, we need eyes to see. How we enter the room today with a variety of baggage from our jobs, from our families, from the morning. Breakfast wasn't right. The kids weren't right. Something went wrong. And we have a frame of mind as we've come in today. And I pray now for receptivity to your authoritative word. May we hear what you have spoken and are now speaking. We pray for the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination, that you would help us to see, and that your word would penetrate to the division of joint and marrow. Lord, that your word would do its powerful and effective work through the Spirit. Help me to preach. Help us to hear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was just before bedtime last night when Keegan asked me what this morning's message was about. And I told her it was about people who were under a lot of rules. And without skipping a beat, she said, sounds like me. So when you see the title on the back of the bulletin, A Message for Miserable Christians, I have a specific kind of misery in mind. And it's the misery that comes from finding yourself under a lot of rules. I don't think I'd be stretching it too far to say that the church is filled with miserable Christians. I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say this to you this morning, that as men and women gather for worship this morning, pew after pew, aisle after aisle, contain men and women who profess Christ and who are miserable. You think I'm exaggerating just for the introduction of the message. Just a few minutes ago, we all sang, "For the joy of the Lord is our strength." And so let me simply ask you, is the joy of the Lord your strength? Really? Can you say it for yourself, the joy of the Lord is my strength, and mean it? Now, there are no doubt some of us who could, some of whoever over here was amening that. Congratulations, Devon. You're the only one amongst us not. No doubt some of you could, and if you can, fabulous. Praise the Lord. Then just keep your elbow on the side of the person you're sitting next to so they stay awake and hear the message this morning. But if you'll permit me just a minute, I'd like to read you a description of a miserable Christian. This was written some years ago, and see if this is familiar to you. It begins, "In a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart. People characterized by a fundamental joy and certainty in spite of conditions, in spite of adversity." Now that, I think you will agree, is the picture which is given of God's people everywhere in the Scriptures. Whether it is in the Old Testament or the New, those men of God stood out in that way, and whatever their circumstances and conditions, they seemed to possess a secret which enabled them to live triumphantly and to be more than conquerors. He continues, "More and more I find this to be the case. There are so many people who never seem to arrive at the true Christian position, who because they are not clear in their minds about certain primary matters, certain fundamental things that should be dealt with at the beginning. The particular trouble with which we're dealing with tends, I find, to be common among those who have been brought up in a religious manner. It is more likely to affect those who have been brought up in Christian homes and families who have always been taken to a place of worship." Now think in particular if that's you. "They're in the realm of the church and are very interested in Christian things, and yet when you compare them with the New Testament description of the new man in Christ, you see at once that there's a great difference. Indeed, they themselves see that, and this is often the main cause of their depression and their unhappiness. They see other Christians rejoicing and they say, 'Well, I cannot say that I'm like that. That person has got something that I have not got,' and they would give the whole world if they could get something which the other person has. They take up Christian biographies and read the lives of various saints who have adorned the life of the Christian church, and they admit at once that they are not like them. They know that they have never been like them, and that there is something which those people obviously enjoyed which they themselves never have." He concludes, "There are large numbers of people in this unhappy situation," and I would agree. "The Christian life seems to be a constant problem, and they are always asking the same question, 'Why cannot I get there?'" That is telling. Why cannot I get there? Why cannot I be like that? They read books which are meant to give instruction about the Christian way of life. They attend meetings and conferences, always seeking this something which they do not find. I would say that they are I would not say that they are not Christians. Hear that clearly. I would not say that they are not Christians. But I am suggesting that they are what I would call miserable Christians. Don't raise your hand. Is that you? Would that be you? You have, for the last weeks, very patiently and faithfully hung in there with me throughout this challenging middle section of Galatians. We've been reading about a group of churches that has been told they must practice the Old Testament law to be accepted by God, and their standing, they've been told, their justification depends on them faithfully following the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, the rite of circumcision, the Sabbath observance, the dietary restrictions. And so they've been trying. If that's what it takes to follow Christ, to trust in Him and follow the law, then we'll do it. And this morning, we find out how they feel about it. Did you hear it when I read it? Look down at verse 15. Galatians 4:15. What then has become of the blessing you felt? Or the NIV says it like this. What has become of your, or what has happened to all your joy? And perhaps for the first time in this letter from Paul, we see how legalism has affected these Galatian churches. They're miserable. And you and I might be a good match for the Galatian churches this morning, because you might be miserable too. Miserable from living under rules. Miserable from living under a checklist. Steve Brown, author Steve Brown, not author Dan Brown, okay? Author Steve Brown, not the Da Vinci Code guy, put it this way, in a way that only Steve Brown could do. What in the world has happened? How have we taken a message that was so good, so exciting, and so freeing, and made it into a religion that creates people who seem to have been given a misery pill and instructed to medicate the rest of the world? How do we free ourselves from the misery of legalism? That's what we need to find out today. We will find the answer in this section of Galatians chapter 4, where Paul begins to apply the awesome truth of justification by faith. The application really hits home beginning with chapter 5. And I hope you can come for chapter 5. Because Paul says some pretty jaw-dropping things in Galatians 5 and 6. And I hope you can stick around for that. But how can we free ourselves from the misery of legalism? What can rescue us from a life of rules and regulations? What will liberate us from list living? And there are three things that we need to see this morning to free ourselves from the misery of legalism. And the first thing that we need to see is regression. You'll find this on the back of your bulletin in our outline. But we want to see first regression. How the Galatians have regressed, gone backwards. Take a look here at their regression. And there are four characteristics of this regression here beginning in verse 8 of chapter 4. The first characteristic of their regression is they've regressed from knowing God. I'd like to read verse 8 and 9 again to you, and notice the words "for knowing" as I read it. It says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, "how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Two different words for knowing. The first is in verse 8. It refers to something you see with the mind's eye. Getting a clear mental picture is the way we would put it. And Paul says that before you came to know Christ, before you had a proper picture of what God was like, you were enslaved to idols. And so that's the first way he uses the word no. The second one occurs in verse 9, and this is the one that we want to pay special attention to, because this word for no means to know something intimately, to know something on a personal level, to have intimate knowledge of something. And you see this intimate knowledge from two sides. The human side, he says, now that you have come to know God, to know Him by experience on a personal level. And then he goes on to say it from the divine side, or rather to be known by God. How God in His divine foreknowledge knew us before the foundation of the world, and in His sovereign grace drew Him to Himself. So there's two ways of saying it, but the word means to know something firsthand, by personal experience. The first characteristic of their regression is that they've strayed from one of the primary purposes of the Christian life, and that is knowing Christ. John 17:3 says it too. You recall how that goes? Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Same English word, same Greek word. He says it in the familiar passage from Philippians chapter 3, one that you're probably well acquainted with. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And jumping down to verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So the first characteristic of this regression is a distraction from perhaps one of the primary and most central truths of our faith, and that is knowing Christ. Not just trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, but an ongoing personal relationship. Paul says you've regressed from this. You've regressed from this. How easy it is for us to become distracted from what the Christian life is all about. Us too can have our eyes taken off of this one central thing, that the Christian life is fundamentally about a person. Back in communist Russia, one of the premiers of Russia described the time Nikita Khrushchev, the man who banged his shoe on the podium of the UN, I believe, described a time when there was a wave of petty theft in the Soviet Union. And to stem this wave of petty theft, they installed guards at many of the plants. And in particular, at this one timber mill, they installed a guard. And the guard knew personally many of the men at the plant. He was stationed outside the door that the men would come in and exit every day. And the first evening out came a gentleman he knew. His last name was Petrovich. Came wheeling out a wheelbarrow with a sack in it, a great bulky sack, very suspicious looking in shape, stops him and says, all right, Petrovich, what have you got there in the sack? Oh, just shavings and sawdust. And the guard replies, well, you know, I wasn't exactly born yesterday, so dump it out and let's see what's in the sack. Petrovich dumps out the sack, and sure enough, nothing but sawdust. He says, all right, move along. The next day, when it came time to leave, the whistle had blown. Do they have a whistle in the Soviet Union like we do? I'm assuming. When it came quitting time, Mr. Petrovich comes out the door in the same way, pushing a wheelbarrow with a suspicious-looking sack in it. And the guard stops him and says, all right, Petrovich, what do you think this is? What's in the sack? Sawdust. All right, let me see. And so he does it again. And, you know, the same thing happened every night of the week. Finally, the guard was beside himself with both curiosity and frustration. And at the last day of the week, he says, "Oh, okay, Petrovich, you know, I know you personally. I know what kind of man you are. I know you're up to no good. But tell me what you're smuggling out of here and I'll let you go." Petrovich smiles and says, "My friend, wheelbarrows." Wheelbarrows, of course. The same thing happens to us all the time. One of the most central parts of your faith, aside from giving glory to God, is knowing both God the Father, Jesus Christ. Personal relationship. Knowing Him. And I don't know what it is with us. We miss this and become distracted. And let's go on and see what the distraction for the Galatians was in their regression, because it's the same for us, I think. I fear. So the first characteristic is regression. The first characteristic of their regression is regression from knowing God. And the second characteristic of their regression is regression to slavery. This is again in verse 8. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Formerly, before they came to know Christ, they were enslaved to pagan idols. That's what he's referring to those who by nature were not gods. And Paul, almost in the same breath, says, now how can you go back to these elementary principles and be enslaved again? These elementary principles in this verse, and from the verse that follows, we know he's talking about the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Because in verse 10 it says, you submit to, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He's talking about the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Look at this. In the same breath, he lumps together pagan idolatry and ceremonial observance of the Old Testament. He calls them weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. That phrase, elementary principles, came up last week. We said it was the basics. It's ABCs. Paul's saying you've gone from, in a sense, PhDs to ABCs by going back to the law. What is his point, rather shocking point, by lumping them together like that and saying such a thing? Why would he deliberately link pagan idols in the ceremonial law, calling them weak and worthless elementary principles? And he's saying that submitting yourself to the law is not a form of spiritual maturity. Boy, that's important to hear. Submitting yourself to the Old Testament law, friends, is not a form of spiritual maturity. Paul says it's the same as pagan idolatry in the sense that it's reverting to the ABCs all over again. Well, Rob, I think you've got that wrong. That doesn't sound right. It's quite deliberate, and I'm not going out on a limb on this one either. Either system is a regression, not maturity. So the second characteristic of their regression is a regression to slavery. It's a regression from knowing God. It's a regression from slavery. The third characteristic that he says about this regression, it's a regression to rules and regulations. In verse 10 that I read just a minute ago, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Those days are references to the Sabbath observance and probably the Day of Atonement. The seasons are, the months come next, and that's probably the noon moon festival. The seasons that he mentions refers to the seasonal festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. And the years refers to the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And what Paul is saying here, your intention has been diverted from knowing Christ to the minute observance of these ceremonial rules and regulations of the Mosaic Law. And by focusing on rules and regulations never made anyone more righteous and holy. That is not what rules and regulations do. Rules and regulations, the law, don't produce spiritual life. Is that right? Rules and regulations, these do not produce spiritual life. Paul calls them weak and worthless. They produce, as he said in Romans chapter 7, they produce death. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul calls the old covenant the ministry of death. Can you imagine somebody standing up on Sunday morning? I need two teachers for Sunday school. And oh, by the way, I represent this, not in the same breath, by the way, okay? Another person standing up and say, oh, by the way, I represent the ministry of death. Can you imagine calling the ceremonial law of the old covenant such a thing, the ministry of death? But in Romans 7, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Focusing on the law, rules and regulations, he says, does not produce spiritual life. Let me go so far as to say, focusing on the Ten Commandments does not produce spiritual life. What if I were to say to you, for the next 5 minutes, nobody in the room think about flying purple elephants. All right? Everybody in the room, come on. No thinking about flying purple elephants. Sean is in the front row thinking about flying purple elephants. When I say something like that, you would invariably think about what a ridiculous proposition it is, but then you start to think, I wonder if a flying purple elephant could really fit in the room. Now, I really don't care whether you think about flying purple elephants or not. The point, rules and regulations don't produce spiritual life. They produce, as he says here, death. A well-known hotel in Galveston called the Flagship Hotel. Maybe you've heard of it. Their website advertises the hotel this way. The USS Flagship is located on Galveston Island Pier. The pier-based hotel stretches 1,000 feet out to sea, capturing a panoramic view. You may bring your fishing gear and fish off the T-head. Enjoy the sun at our outdoor pool or at the beach. Our rooms include a breathtaking view over the sparkling waters of the Gulf of Mexico. Gaze upon the horizon at the hues of the day, spectacular sunrises and sunsets. Within 1 to 3 miles, enjoy Moody Gardens, Galveston Historic Homes Tour, the Grand Opera House, or a walk on the Strand. Now, did you hear that line up there about you may bring your fishing gear and fish off the T-head? Way back at the beginning in the advertisement, that's what it says. And the reason it says that is because hotel guests used to have the brilliant idea of fishing from their balconies in their hotel rooms. Balconies right above the ground floor dining room. The ground floor dining room that displayed this panoramic view through their enormous plate glass windows. And so people with these bright ideas of fishing from the balconies, this really does tie into the message, fishing from these balconies would cast out with these huge lead sinkers on, and the line would go out swinging out, and many times, most of the time, the fishing line would be short. It would swing out and then swing back and crash into the plate glass windows, shattering them, $600 a pop. And so you can imagine the hotel tried all kinds of things to prevent the shattering of the plate glass windows. And after spending huge sums without any solution, people continued to fish off their balconies. They arrived at this simple solution. They removed the sign on the wall from each room that said, "No fishing from the balcony." And their problems were solved. Rules and regulations do not produce spiritual life. Weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. You know, I believe that so much of our misery stems right here from this point. He's, of course, referring to the Old Covenant, and specifically the ceremonial law within that covenant. But friend, I would put it in the same breath. Let me say this carefully so you don't think I'm a heretic. If we focus even on the commands of the New Testament in this way, we've missed it. If we take even the commands of the New Testament this way and make them our focus, we've missed it. I think that in our desire to be pleasing to the Lord, and in many cases it's not just a desire to be pleasing to the Lord, it's an obsession to be perfect, that in our desire to be holy, we take our eyes off of Christ and focus on His commands. And this is something in our human nature that wants, something in our human nature wants to find a system. Three steps to holiness is what we would like. And put it on a 3x5 card if you don't mind. A system won't deliver us from sin. Romans 7:24. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He doesn't say, "What will deliver me? What book? What system?" He says, "Who?" Friend, our holiness doesn't come from a system. It comes from a person. I am a hack bowler at best. But I've always been told that when you go bowling, the worst thing you can do is focus on the pins. If you stand there in the aisle wearing those wonderful shoes that who knows who wore before you. The point of bowling is not to look at the 10 pins down at the end of the lane and then shoot for it. The point, as I understand the sport of bowling, and I said I'm a hack bowler, is to focus on the arrows. That if you can get your ball between, not on the point, but between this one and the one right below it, you know, you're doing good. Aim for the arrows, they say, and the pins will take care of themselves. There's great truth to this in your walk with Christ. That if your focus is on Christ, then the pins, the commands, take care of themselves. Now you think, "Whoa, what are you saying?" Doesn't John 14:21 say, "He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me"? And I would say that is what that verse says. I would say that is an example of a scripture verse taken out of context. Two verses later, Christ says, "Those who love me are those who follow me and obey me." So, what causes this regression? I think what Paul says here is that the regression is caused when people take their eyes off the arrows and put them on the pins, when they take their eyes off of Christ and put them on the commands. And I think there is great truth to this. My former senior pastor put it like this. The Christian life is not primarily, now hear the word primarily, okay? The Christian life is not primarily dutiful obedience to the commands of God. Okay, now hold on. The commands don't go away. There are commands later in the book. I'm not saying the commands go away. Listen what he says. The Christian life is not primarily dutiful obedience to the commands of God, but a love affair with the Son of God. There's great truth to that. There's not great truth to that. I would say wholeheartedly that that is a true statement. The Christian life is not primarily dutiful obedience to the commands of God, but a love affair with the Son of God. For those of us men in the room that struggle with that love affair, it does say in Romans, I think 7:3 or 7:4, but we've died to the law so that we might be joined to another, literally married to another. So us guys have to wrestle through that analogy of marriage. Great truth in that, men as well. Again, someone else put it like this. Holiness hardly ever becomes a reality until we care more about Jesus than holiness. And that also, friends, I believe is true. So this third characteristic of the regression is a regression from Christ to rules and regulations. And the fourth characteristic is that all of this leads to apostolic concern in verse 11. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This regression, these three characteristics from knowing God, regression from knowing God, regression to slavery, regression to rules and regulations. I wonder if you guys are genuine believers, is what Paul is saying. So, friends, the first thing we need to see this morning is our regression. And I wonder if you've regressed as you sit here today, and that is one of the primary causes of your misery, that you have regressed from knowing Christ and have taken your eyes and put them on the commands primarily. Again, it's not that the commands don't apply. It's that our focus is not primarily on the commands of God, but the Son of God. There are two other things that I would like to, for the benefit of us as a congregation, touch on. And that is the second thing we see is their reception. The second thing you see here, the way to deal with the misery from legalism, is to look at their reception. And he's going to talk about two characteristics. The first characteristic of their reception is that they receive Paul with hospitality. Take a look at their hospitality. We see the occasion for their hospitality in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you. Let's stop there. And the reason we believe Paul wound up in Galatia to begin with is because of some kind of physical distress. He was sick. There's a wide variety of views on this. Malaria is one of them. But I think it had something to do with his eyesight. And the reason I think it had something to do with his eyesight is because of the line that follows that says, you would have gouged out your eyes for me. Some kind of condition resulting from his vision on the Damascus Road. Who knows? But also at the end of this book, he said, see with what large letters I write. There's also a point in the book of Acts at the end where he's being cross-examined and he says something and the man strikes him for speaking that way to the high priest. And Paul says, I didn't know it was the high priest. Pretty glaring indication that something was wrong with his vision. And this is the occasion for their hospitality, that he comes to them. And it goes on to describe their hospitality. As we continue in verse 14, you did not scorn or despise me, literally spit at me. In the ancient world, when someone was diseased, they thought he might have been affected by a demon. And so their custom was to spit at the man. And coincidentally, the Greek word is ekpatui. I'm not kidding. That is the Greek word, ekpatui. So all you kids can go home and tell your mom and dad you know what a Greek word is, and it means to spit. You did not scorn me, is what he says. And anyway, moving right along. You did not scorn me or despise me. You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. They recognized Paul was an official apostolic messenger of Christ. And then he continues to this, I think, central phrase. What then has become of your blessing? There was no drudgery in their service. They didn't grudgingly give Paul hospitality. They were glad to do it. Oh, you would have gouged out your eyes for me, he says. And friend, I think that taking your eyes off of Christ and putting them on his commands, I believe, turns service into slavery. And Paul's telling them, go back and think about how you served before. Oh, you weren't enslaved to me. You were happy to do it. Can you imagine Jonell standing up at this time of year and saying, every one of you is going to serve in VBS this year. The men are at the door with clipboards. You will not pass. Now, can you imagine? We would be crawling under the pews. The week of VBS would roll around and, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Can you imagine the service it would produce? It would be service, it'd be slavery. What's become of your joy? Think back to your reception of me. Back when I was sick and had to come there, you would have given me your eyes. What happened to that? What happened to that is eyes have gone off Christ and onto his commands, the Old Testament law in particular. What's become of the blessing you felt? And then, and let's jump down to this third thing that we need to see here this morning, the reasons. And that is not the reasons for their ministry. This is the reasons behind the ministry of the false teachers and Paul. One reason that he gives is the reason of the false teachers, and that is the reason for their ministry is exclusiveness. In verse 17, it says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. And Paul's saying the driving force behind this ministry is not to minister to you, it's to exclude you. You see this, we see this on TV all the time. I have a new book. It's called 10 Ways to Spiritual Power. And friend, you need to own this book. And so for a reasonable donation of $24.95, I can send this to you. And I would put to you that is a somewhat malicious, well, not somewhat, that's a malicious form of spiritual exclusion. And really what they're after is your money for no good purpose, as Paul mentions here. I think we do it innocently as well, though. We hear somebody in the body of Christ say, well, have you read that new book? Why, no, I haven't. Is it good? Oh, it's fabulous. I was just talking to three other people about it who've read it with me. And that is, although innocent, that's also a form of exclusion. Not done to purposely exclude people, but a way to bring us back under the law. Or more often, you put yourself under the law. Honey, I've got to get this new John Piper book. I have to know what other people are finding out without me. I can't stand it. Friends, if you want to see exclusion, all you need to feel is to be minutely shut out from something. And you want it. Now, the primary example of this you see every Sunday. You want to see exclusion, just close a door in front of Sophie. And she must enter. Ask her sisters who keep their bedroom door closed. If the bedroom door is closed, Sophie must enter. And Paul says, this is the reason for the ministry of these people who have come to you. Is they're not coming to minister to you. They're coming to say to you, you really want to be holy, don't you? You really want to know the whole deal. Paul didn't give you the whole deal. Why don't you become like us and follow the Mosaic law, because then, if you trust Christ and are circumcised, then you will be accepted by God. That's what Paul's saying, this exclusiveness. Paul's reason, on the other hand, is entirely different. My little children, for whom I am in the pangs of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. See, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for your sake. And so if you're miserable today, you need to evaluate the reason of the ministry you're under. Gee, these people I follow, what is the point? Are they trying to shut me out? I pray that you never feel that way at New Covenant. I certainly pray that you feel challenged, but excluded by no means. And I would pray, as the other elders would pray as well, that our prayer is that Christ is formed in you. Well, how do we lose the misery of legalness? I think today starts us on a application of this important topic, and he'll go into much greater lengths in chapter 5 and 6. But you see, the first thing is to see your regression. The primary thing is regressing from knowing Christ to rules and regulations. You see regression. You see reception. Go think about how it used to be. What has happened to your joy? And now you're enslaved. And finally, think about the reasons of the people who minister to you. Is their exclusiveness producing this misery among you? Or are they trying, like Paul, to see Christ formed in you? I wonder today, if you're miserable, if that's some of the reasons. I don't know why, friend. I think we all have a tendency to, if somebody else isn't trying to put us under the law, then we will voluntarily in bondage ourselves to something. It might be innocent, it might be malicious, but I ask you, as you're focused on Christ and knowing Christ or rules and regulations. Let me close this in prayer. We thank you. We begin by thanking you for your precious word. Lord, we would not slight it one bit. You say of your law, it is holy and righteous and good. Lord Jesus, we have a tendency to become obsessed with our perfection, our holiness, and we take our eyes off of you and put them on your commands. In one form or another, probably not the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, but Lord, something we put ourselves under. Lord Jesus, help us. Father, help us to know you and to walk with you. Oh, deliver us from the checklist. Deliver us from regulations. Deliver us from misery of living under bondage to the law. I pray this through Christ. Amen.